Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymyr Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymyrbaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymyr Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack these three big questions from Sunday's sermon. Last Sunday, Adam Stewart, one of our associates, did a one-off sermon. It was a reminder of our theme for the year, working out our salvation together. And he returned to the passage in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about that idea and reflected again on what it means for us to work out our salvation together, paying particular attention to Paul's image of shining like stars as we hold out the word of life. I was not actually here on Sunday. I was in Adelaide. I was at a gathering of pastors across the country in Adelaide last week and was asked to stay on and speak, and so I did. But on the way home on the plane, I listened to the sermon podcast myself and got a bit of a handle on what it was that Adam had shared and was encouraged by that, and in part to be able to answer these questions that were raised. So the questions that we're going to be dealing with this week are, what does Paul mean by boasting in verse 16, particularly in light of his focus on humility earlier in the chapter? How does that fit with 1 Corinthians 9:16? So that's the first bit about, just again, Paul says, then I will be able to boast that I have not run or labored in vain. Is the piece that this is referring to. Second question in verse 15, why does Paul reference Deuteronomy 32? Of all the passages for Paul to address, that seems like, well, not necessarily a strange one, but it's a little bit unusual. So what's going on there? What can we think about that? And then third, what are other ways we can work things out together? So got a broad range of questions for us to grapple with. So let's get stuck in. So the first question is wrapped around Paul's use of the term boasting, which stands out a little bit in part because earlier in Philippians, he actually does take an opportunity to say that we ought to demonstrate humility to one another. That's a key component, that we should not think more highly of ourselves than of others. And should consider others better than ourselves. In fact, we should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who demonstrated not just humility, but great love for us. So what is Paul getting at when he talks in verse 16? Then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. It's been a long time since I've looked at the passage in great detail in terms of some of the words and language behind it. But the general context and overview of Philippians is perhaps helpful to make some sense of this here. Paul is writing to a group of believers and a church that he was instrumental in founding. Philippi, I believe, is the first place that he and Silas go when they finally enter Europe. They meet Lydia outside the city, and they preach the gospel, and she believes, and they use her house as headquarters, and they stay there for a while, and it's where Paul and Silas are thrown in prison, and then there's the earthquake that night as they're singing praises to God, and the jailer becomes a believer, and then they kind of get kicked out of the city. All right? So he has this. He was instrumental in founding the city, and he obviously has a deep affection for the Philippians. It's really evident in the language that he uses. The other thing that's helpful to keep in mind is that Paul is seeking to address. I wouldn't say it's a low-level issue, but he is seeking to address a concern of unity in the Philippian church that has not yet become schismatic, right? It's not threatening to break the church up, but Paul wants to address it anyways. And he does so in a really gentle way. So if you've ever read the book of the letter to the Galatians, Paul is not particularly gentle. Like, he just gets stuck into them for abandoning the gospel so quickly. You foolish Galatians, he says to them. Whereas in the letter to the Philippians, he is far gentler. And that translates then into a number of the rhetorical techniques that he uses. So when it comes down to it, for instance, in chapter 4, he pleads with two women who appear to have been at the middle of the tension, Euodia and Syntyche, and urges them to get along. And if this letter were read out in the Philippian congregation, we might think that's really mean. You know, that he calls them out and that whoever was reading it would call them out in the midst of all of that. But the reality is that by naming them, he's actually demonstrating his esteem for them. Because if you were attacking an enemy, you didn't name them. You caricatured them, right? You stereotyped them. You talked about them in vague terms. Everyone knew who you were talking about, but you didn't actually stoop to naming them. So even naming them demonstrates that Paul is not seeing them as his enemies, right? Like, it's kind of lowering the temperature. And a number of the techniques that Paul uses in terms of his rhetorical convention have to do with kind of the sharing of their lives together. So Paul gives them an update on his situation, because that's what friends want to know. And he tells them what he's heard from those who brought him the letter, right? So something about their concerns. And there's a kind of a real back and forth. And I think that overall context of friendship, right? I believe it was Gordon Fee in his commentary who describes this as a letter of sorts of friendship. Like, it's really, that's really central. I think that context then helps us make some sense of how Paul uses the term boasting here. His emphasis is not on the boast, the act of boasting, right? The motivation of pride that might lead to boasting. His emphasis is on them and how he wants what is best for them. And if they are obedient, and if they are responsive, and if they will do everything without grumbling and complaining, right, and shine like stars, and if they will have the attitude of Christ and all of those sorts of things, then he'll be proud of them in the best sense of the word, right? In the best sense of the word. And so I think the friendship component is what's going on here. You've probably got friends like this, or perhaps your children or grandchildren or a sibling or a parent or, you know, someone who you're proud of for things that they've done. And it's not because you are a proud and arrogant person. It's simply you're delighted for what they have been able to accomplish. You are really inspired by the kind of person that they are, or the things that they're capable of doing. And so you kind of boast in what they have accomplished. And Paul does link this with, you know, his work, in the sense that, you know, that he will not have run his race or labored in vain, right? In seeking to be their friend and seeking to lead them to be more like Christ. So I don't think that we need to see this as in contradiction to either what Paul has to say earlier about being humble and considering others better than yourselves, or what he has to say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, where he says, I can't boast because it's God who does the work. Like, when I preach, it's God who does the work. I don't think that Paul is here reneging on that and suggesting that, you know, God does most of the work, but I did this. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that the context of friendship is really quite instructive to paint the picture about why Paul would talk about that, right? He's urging them to get along, and not just to get along, but for the sake of the gospel. It is an important issue, even if it hasn't yet become a schism or a division within the church. And Paul is concerned. You know, he talks elsewhere about, you know, running for the prize. And wanting to be, you know, wanting to make a good account of what he has been asked to do. And so I think that's all wrapped up within that. So context is often really quite critical. There may actually, I don't know this to be true, but there may actually be a different Greek word that sits beneath it, or it may have a couple of different ways to be translated. That might also sit there as well. But I do believe it's the rhetorical conventions wrapped around friendship that help us make the most sense of what Paul is getting at in boasting that he has not run or labored in vain. So the passage that Adam looked at did have a couple of key references, right? So the idea of stars shining like stars, while stars don't show up heaps and heaps and heaps in Scripture, there are a couple of pretty key places where it does. The promises of God to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars gets referred to a number of times in Scripture. And in Daniel chapter 12, it talks about the wise, those who will lead many to righteousness as shining like stars, which seems to have a really close link to Philippians. But then Paul also quotes from Deuteronomy 32, this song that Moses teaches the people of Israel. I don't know if we should think about it as a national anthem. If it is, it's a really depressing one, because basically the whole song is God is great, Israel is faithless, and God will be faithful. That's the essence of it. And so it talks about how great God is, talks about how complacent and wicked the people of Israel will become, talks about God's response, not only in judgment, but also in vindication. So it seems like a bit of a strange place for Paul to go, in terms of its usefulness for the context in Philippians. So there's a few things that I would say to the question about, you know, why does he reference this? I think at the 30,000 foot level, one of the reasons why Paul references Deuteronomy 32 is because he was so deeply steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. I think that the number of times that the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, is referenced, either quoted to or alluded to or echoed, is remarkable. It's hundreds and hundreds of times. People like Paul or John or Peter seem to have been deeply, deeply marinated in the scriptures. And so I think that's worth just pausing on and saying that one of the reasons Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 is because he knew the scriptures so well. He was able to apply all sorts of scriptures to all sorts of circumstances. And I think that's a really important first kind of piece here, right? The second is a little bit more specific, because I think I've said this before. I'm pretty sure I have. Whenever there is a quote or a really clear allusion in particular, even a strong echo of the Old Testament, we are invited to do a little bit of work in what's known as intertextuality, right? The example that I tend to use with students at Moreland is this. If I were to describe my romance with my wife when we met as a real Romeo and Juliet affair, you would be invited to think about what I meant by that. The fact that we're still living suggests that it's not taking our own lives by accident, right? That it's not a tragedy in that sense. So you'd have to work out what I meant by that, because it's not exactly like Romeo and Juliet. So where are the places where it might be? Now, I should probably say my romance with my wife was nothing like Romeo and Juliet. You know, our families got along and we're still alive and all those sorts of things, right? But you would kind of think, okay, well, maybe his parents didn't get along with her parents or something like that, right? So whenever we come across a quote like this in Deuteronomy, one of the things that we're invited to do is to go back to Deuteronomy 32 and go, okay, what's happening in this wider text, not just the verse, but the wider context that may have shaped what Paul has to say here in Philippians. So in Philippians, he is just, you know, Philippians 2, he's just come out of this grand example of Christ. He's urged them to continue to work out their salvation, right? He's urged them not to murmur and grumble. And I suspect that the murmuring and grumbling is also a bit of an echo, of course, of the people of Israel, who, when God was leading them to the promised land, right, bringing them into their inheritance, and they were in this kind of liminal state, right? They were no longer slaves in Egypt, but they were not yet settled in the land. They were in between, neither slaves nor free to some degree at that point in time, right? They were still waiting. In that period of time, they murmured and grumbled against Moses, but ultimately against the Lord, right, and against his plans and purposes. And that murmuring and grumbling eventually led them to miss out on the inheritance, right? That whole first generation of Israelites died in the wilderness because they grumbled and murmured against God, ultimately rebelling against him when they sent the spies into the land. And, you know, the spies came back and said, the land is fantastic, but the people are huge. There's no way we're ever going to win. And so they turned away. And I think that that allusion, right, that connection to the people of Israel may also be slightly echoed even in the call to work out their salvation together. It's a faint echo, but the people of Israel in the wilderness were figuring out what it meant to be in relationship with God. They had been given the law, they had built the tabernacle, and now they were learning to trust and they were learning to grow and develop and those sorts of things. And I think that those echoes and allusions may then have led Paul to be thinking about the people of Israel. And in the passage at hand, Deuteronomy 32, as I said, it's a song that that Moses teaches the people of Israel. It's almost his last words in Deuteronomy, the very last things that he says to the people before he goes up a mountain and dies. And the people are led into the land by Joshua. And there is this real sense that it tells the overall story of the people. And there are a couple of, I think, parallel themes that may have been bubbling along for Paul in this text. The idea that they were so the song starts by praising the greatness of God and then basically asking a bit of a rhetorical question, which is why haven't you responded to God the way you ought to have? Right? He's your creator. That's where wisdom is. Why are you acting so foolishly? And then it goes into a bit of a history of God's care and provision for the people that led them to become complacent. And then they began to look to other gods, right? Provoking the Lord to jealousy. And so I think for Paul, there are a few points of similarity, right? That God has done something amazing for the people in Christ Jesus. And even Jesus's example, the song in Deuteronomy 32 ends up talking about how God would vindicate himself by rescuing his people. And that's in part what happens with Christ, right? He dies, and then God vindicates him, right? And gives him the divine stamp of approval and raises him to the highest place, and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And so I think there's a handful of places where we could potentially see Paul connecting Deuteronomy 32. I think the fact that it is kind of the last word that that Moses says to the people, right? This idea that it wraps up their relationship with God, I think also kind of fits. He wants to help the Philippians see themselves as God's people. He wants them to respond more faithfully than the people of Israel does. And so I think that might be part of the reason why he echoes that. I mean, ultimately, we don't really know. I do think, you know, as I started with, it is really significant to notice how many times the Old Testament is referred to in quotations and allusions and echoes. They were deeply, deeply steeped in the word. And then I think, you know, the it's a little bit speculative, right? The things that I've just reflected on in terms of why Paul may have used it. Essentially, trying to understand to the best of our ability the context in Philippians, where you know Paul is urging them to be obedient and not to fall away in their behavior with one another, and picking up the murmuring and grumbling in particular. Those components may play a particularly significant role. There is some debate, I think, as well. The section from Deuteronomy 32 that Paul seems to quote is very early in the piece, which almost has a sense of the entire world having turned from God. It's just before God gets into the kind of the creation of Israel. So it may actually be referring to the wider world, which then Paul is then saying that the Philippians are part of the people of God who stand against this, you know, this wicked and godless world, and who themselves need to be careful that they live faithfully. So there's a whole bunch of different ways I think that we could probably see the connections between them. And I would encourage you, when you come across them, spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament text and see if you can't pick some parallels or similarities or thematic connections. You know, they might not all be right, but I think the Word of God is robust enough for us to grapple with them and those sorts of questions nonetheless. So one of the challenges that Adam gave at the end of the message was to really pay attention to what God might be inviting us to pay attention to, whatever that might be in our lives, and then to share that with someone, right? To find a way to work out our salvation together in that sense. What is God wanting us to develop or learn or to grow in, and then to invite some others to join us in that, right? Or find some companions along the way. And so the last question, what are other ways we can work things out together? Got me thinking a little bit about different spiritualities. Years and years ago now, when I was still studying in Canada, actually, I read an article on different types of spiritualities. And I believe that the author opened by basically saying that, you know, the way in which we meet Jesus and experience God and engage in spiritual practices is like a fairly big playing field. There are all sorts of legitimate positions on the field that are all on the field and part of the game, but are quite different from one another. And then proceeded to outline six or seven different spiritualities. And that came to mind when I read this question. Because I think when we understand just even a little bit about different kinds of spiritualities, it opens new opportunities for us to work out our salvation together. I think he called it was the evangelical spirituality, which is one that we'd be quite familiar with. Where, you know, the rhythms of a daily quiet time, right? Being in the Word of God regularly and spending time in prayer, reflecting on what the Word of God has to say to our lives and trying to live that out. The importance of trying to share our faith with those around us, that becomes a really important part of an evangelical spirituality, right? In the broadest, most general kind of way. And so if that really resonates with you as kind of a primary way in which you meet God and encounter Jesus, well, then finding some other people to read the Bible with or to pray with or to talk a little bit about what God has been saying to you or how he's been leading you or the opportunities that you've had to share your faith. I mean, that could be a wonderful way to work out your salvation with somebody else. Maybe it's a section of scripture that you want to study in more detail or whatnot. But there are other types of spiritualities. I think he called it social action. For instance, think about people who are part of the Salvation Army, for instance. So for many of them, they encounter Jesus in the poor, right? You know, the sheep and the goats, the parable that Jesus tells, right? You know, whatever you did for the least of these, those who were imprisoned and without clothes and without food, whatever you did for them, you did for me, right? And that spirituality then opens a completely different opportunity for us to work out our salvation together. It opens up an opportunity for us to find a group of people who work with those who are marginalized in the world and to try to encounter Jesus in those acts of service to those around us. A charismatic spirituality. And again, evangelicalism and charismatic both are words that have a fair amount of, I'm going to say, baggage to them, but these are kind of in the broadest sense of the word. And a charismatic spirituality, there's a real sense that, the Spirit is at work in our lives. There's an immediacy to that kind of a spirituality. Worship is really important, right? Sung worship in particular, those kinds of things, the active listening for the imminent and immediate voice of God. And again, there's opportunities then to walk with someone and try to really pay attention to what the Spirit's saying and to, kind of run those things past each other and work that through together. There's a liturgical or a sacramental spirituality in which Jesus is encountered in the sacraments, in particular in the Lord's Supper. So there's another opportunity in space. There's an academic spirituality, right, where we encounter God in textbooks, right, and in commentaries and in books that really encourage us to think deeply or differently about God. And so all of these different spiritualities then provide us with a number of other directions. I think there was an aesthetic spirituality, so one that's engaged more actively in some of the spiritual disciplines of fasting or memorization of scripture or silence or meditation or whatever the case might be. And so all of those spiritualities, the breadth of those spiritualities, I think opens up all sorts of additional possibilities that go beyond having a conversation with a close friend about what we're learning in our quiet time, right? They're still sharing, they're still thinking, they're still talking. I'm not sure we can get away from that. But there are other opportunities for us to practice together, right? Where we serve the poor, or we engage in worship differently, or we listen to God more attentively and immediately, or, we fast for a period of time and we try to figure out what that means and how that works for us and the values of those sorts of practices that have been practiced for thousands of years. And so I think I don't really have a specific answer of, what are other ways we can work things out together. But I think exploring other ways that believers have encountered Jesus and then trying those things out can be really quite beneficial for us. There are other things, other ways, other areas where I think we are invited to work out our salvation. And it goes beyond just knowing what we believe about something. It goes to how we live as followers of Jesus. And so I think, some of those things might be helpful. I don't think I even have the article anymore, and I could not tell you who the author was, but it was it was one of the most significant pieces that I read, in the sense that it has stuck with me for such a long time, helping me identify within myself, particular spiritualities or practices that were particularly meaningful for me, but also others that are certainly worth exploring and engaging in as we seek to broaden our experience of Jesus as well. So thank you to those of you who submitted the questions for this week. This coming week, we jump back into Romans. We've been preaching Romans backwards. We looked at Romans 12 to 16, or should I say Romans 16 to 12, in the first term, and are now picking up the next section, which is Romans 9 to 11. We're going to do it in order, like 9 to 11. We can't really go backwards because it's one big long argument at this point in time. But it's where Paul begins to talk about the people of Israel and God's faithfulness to his promises and all of those sorts of things. So looking forward to spending the next, I think it's 4 weeks in that section of scripture. Looking forward to the questions that will be raised, because I'm sure there will be many when we look at those texts of scripture. So I hope you can join me, whether on site or online. And until next week, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.